I invite you to think with me from this text in Isaiah. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Though we profess to hate it, lying is common, useful, and pretty much universal, writes Melissa Haley of the Los Angeles Times. It is one of the most durable threads in our social fabric and an important bulwark of our self-esteem. We start lying by the age of 4, and we do it at least several times a day, researchers have found. And we get better with practice. In short, whatever you think about Lance Armstrong's admission that he took performance-enhancing drugs to fuel his illustrious cycling career, the lies he told may be no more persistent or outsized than yours, according to psychologists and others who study deception. They were just more public, and the stakes were bigger. Does the fact that lying is so common render deception palatable? Does the fact that I told lies lessen the reprehensibility of others in the lies they tell? Does the commonality of deception mean that we just shouldn't be so exercised about it? Our culture may tolerate lying, except, of course, it seems when it comes to those who make a religious profession. Hypocrisy may abound among many, but hypocrite is the charge leveled fastest at someone who makes a religious profession and whose practice then appears not to measure up to their profession. In both Isaiah's pronouncement on true and false fasting and worship and Jesus' instruction from the Sermon on the Mount on acts of piety, this problem is addressed, the issue of our practices not matching our profession. Our world may indeed be inconsistent in leveling the charge of hypocrisy, even hypocritical in doing it, reserving it especially for those who make profession of faith. Still, the hypocrisy of others hardly renders hypocrisy among the faithful less problematic. In these texts of Scripture, our Lord is addressing his people and how we're to live for his sake. The English word hypocrite is derived from the Greek hypocrites. In Greek, hypocrites is an actor playing a role, any role at all, in a Greek play. In the ancient Greek theater, every actor played 4 or 5 different parts in the course of one play. The actor wore a mask, and when it was time to assume a different role, he stepped behind a screen and changed his mask. In addition, each false face the actor assumed had a device in it that magnified the actor's voice. A hypocrite, in modern parlance, is someone who wears a false face all the while talking in a loud voice. A hypocrite is considered a play actor, a religious play actor, who loudly advertises his phoniness. It's no wonder we cringe when we hear the word used of anyone else and crumble when it's used of us. Does hypocrisy have to be deliberate? Is it right to use the label when someone isn't even aware of glaring discrepancy between profession and practice? There are people who engage in conscious, contrived hypocrisy, a calculated two-facedness that parades itself cynically, exploiting others, callously furthering self-interest, and this is simply reprehensible. One name that comes to mind from the world of American fiction is the name Elmer Gantry. Gantry is a traveling preacher who professes allegiance to the gospel, but who behaves deliberately in a manner that contradicts the gospel, regards people as suckers and furthers his promiscuous agenda. Any person who does this in real life arouses our disgust. Yet there's also a discrepancy between profession and practice where the discrepancy isn't intentional, isn't cynically exploitative, isn't knowingly self-serving. I mean, think of Peter, for example, in the courtyard of his master. His master is being tried, and he is identified as being one of Jesus' followers. He didn't set out to deceive. Fear has a way of distorting thinking and bending people into a shape no one would recognize. Ignorance can also be another source of discrepancy. A person raised in a prejudicial household absorbs unconsciously those prejudices. All of us have blind spots, and until they're pointed out, well, they're blind to spots to us. Further, all of us have a vulnerable spot that temptation finds so readily. Each of us has an Achilles heel. Temptation doesn't hook us all in exactly the same place, but temptation hooks us unusually easily in some place. We aren't all spiritually vulnerable in the same place, but we're all spiritually vulnerable someplace. The Los Angeles Times article that pointed out that lying was fairly universal is not surprising to the believer. We aren't going to deny the darkness that lurks within us. We admit that sometimes our residual perversity surfaces and our practices do not match our profession. When I hear God's pronouncements through Isaiah of the fast that he chooses, I know that I am called to live a life where profession is matched by practice. Is this not the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your home? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? The fast that is the starting point, you see, for the prophet as he thinks about that is the Day of Atonement. The fast God is calling to mind is the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet is sounded and liberty is proclaimed throughout the land. The God of Israel had liberated them. Thus, a faith in him required the same of them in their practices. We must be clear that this text is not to be understood as saying that worship is unimportant. Jesus does not say that fasting is to be set aside, but when you fast, implying that you're engaged in the spiritual habits of faith. The text is not to be read as saying, instead of sitting around fasting, get up and do something. Rather, it is a call to recognize who we worship and align our lives with him. This implies the believer takes her discipleship seriously. We're to view soberly the discrepancies between profession and practice, avoiding excusing ourselves with lame extenuations, you know, like nobody's perfect and, well, I'm just doing the best I can. I must confess that when I hear the prophet's words like, to loose the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, I confess I bristle. Perhaps it is years of hearing the pronouncements of those who claim to be doing justice work, where the word justice seems to be used as a moniker for simply claiming a supposed moral high ground. Eco-justice, food justice, climate justice, global justice, to name a few. The actions called for are always end up in the same place. Justice so defined demands that I turn over the fruits of my labors to some bureaucratic agency who can best manage justice. I suppose I'm cynical because no matter how much is spent in these endeavors, justice is never reached, only an ever-increasing claim over people and their lives. I am suspicious of what appears to me to be a poverty justice industry whose livelihood is generated by the existence of poverty and other named injustices they are supposedly fighting. At the same time, I don't want my suspicion to turn into callousness. I want to hear what God would be saying to me. I want to take seriously the call of God to follow him in this regard and be a person who participates in loosing the bonds of injustice, undoing the thongs of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free. If ultimately, you see, I believe the gospel, that it is sin that binds humanity ultimately, it calls for my participation in the proclamation that in Christ we are freed from sin. This is the starting point for my faithful response. This is sort of bedrock for that. But I can also understand, for example, those who are calling for the forgiveness of third world debt as a means of loosing bonds of injustice. In many places, the interest rate has been so compounded that there's no possibility of these countries repaying the loan, a debt that was first embraced at the encouragement of those loaning the money. I can see that some system for national bankruptcy may be helpful in undoing the thongs of this yoke. Coupled with that is the domestic political will to stop incurring the bonds of financial injustice through spending more than we have and expecting future generations to pay our expenditures. I'm called to be discerning in this task of giving energies to those endeavors that break unjust yokes. Slavery, for example, is alive and well in our world. And one of the forms that it takes is in the trafficking of human beings for the purposes of sexual exploitation, the greater proportion of these being women. Defend Dignity is an organization that is seeking to end prostitution in Canada. An article on their website describes the dehumanization of prostitution, and I am not surprised that this text of Scripture from Isaiah 58 and 6 was referenced as a guiding principle for their work. It seems to me that I ought to set aside my greater suspicion and seek to support work that frees people from unjust bonds. It requires effort of mind and will for practice to match profession. Isaiah's prophetic word also contains a promise. We aren't sent out on our own. We aren't left merely to our own resources to loose bonds and to break the yoke. Hear God's promise as we offer the kind of fast he seeks. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Jesus paints a similar picture when he said, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." God who sees in secret will never fail to bestow reward. Whatever kindness we do, whatever unjust bond we seek to break, whatever integrity we refuse to surrender in the face of opposition, whatever truth we withhold in the face of self-interested fudging, God will honor. As much as God treasures all this in a world that is indifferent to kindness, contemptuous concerning integrity, and hostile to truth, the smallest cup of water given to relieve someone else, God sees. And yet he does more than simply observe it. What God sees, God adopts, God owns. And in his own way and in his own time, he will bless the selfless giver of that cup in a manner we can't comprehend at this moment. Most believers' lives unfold anonymously. Their faithfulness and goodness will never be heard of. But the God who sees in secret sees. And what he sees, he owns. In the life to come, he will bless the person who, though she was behaving so very ordinarily, that her ordinariness didn't attract the recognition it didn't deserve. God sees. The other aspect of the reward our Lord promises is in this life. And one form of such blessing is a richer experience of God himself. To uphold truth is to be rewarded at least with stronger conviction of the truth and clearer perception of the truth. To have resisted the temptation to dissemble is to find oneself with stiffer spine and reduced vulnerability to the lure of dishonesty. To have remained faithful in any commitment is to find oneself much more intimate with our Lord, whose faithfulness to us has never flickered. One more point on the truth we know of ourselves. Our practice does not always match our profession. We know this. And we must remember that this truth about ourselves is penultimate truth. It's one stage removed from the final truth. The ultimate truth about God, Christ's people, is that our identity is rooted not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we are those whom he names his younger brothers and sisters. And as we are bound to him in faith, he holds us so closely to himself that when the Father sees the Son, whom the Father is ever pleased with, the Father sees you and me included in the Son. John Calvin maintained that rightly to see Christ, properly to see Christ, is always to see ourselves included in him. Whenever Luther was attacked by others and found himself attacking himself, in other words, when Luther was feeling worst about himself, he recalled his favorite verse of the Bible, Colossians 3:3. Your life, your real life, is hid with Christ in God. Who you and I are, in the midst of all the inconsistencies about us, that some people take malicious delight in pointing out, who you and I are ultimately, our identity, in other words, is rooted in Christ. And since it's rooted in the Son of God, it's known to God alone. Yet because it's known to God alone, it's secure there, guaranteed there, inviolable there, preserved there eternally. We must go to sleep at night with the word from the Apostle James ringing in our ears. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we're judged, most certainly, for the hypocrisy we see in ourselves and the hypocrisy we've yet to see in ourselves. But God's judgment is indeed true, yet it's penultimate. His mercy is ultimate. The final word we hear God pronounce upon us is a word of mercy. Then this is the final word we must pronounce over others. It's even the final word we should pronounce over ourselves. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.